really weird preparing for this, actually, this week. It's been a slightly unusual week. God put a very obscure passage of the Bible on my mind. And so we will go through that, but it's an interesting one. We're going to be looking at identity theft. We have an identity in Christ if we are Christians. Thanks. Have you done my feet as well? No. No, it's all right. No, not just my hip. No. We do have an identity. Sorry? Yeah, I can see my notes. So, lights off, please. Oh, Stick's just come down the stairs, is it? He's gone back up again. Lovely. We have an identity, anyway. But we also have an identity when we come into the family God, an identity in Christ. And Jesus does talk when he's among his disciples about a thief and a robber. And there is a thing that can happen to us, which I'm going to just describe as identity theft. And it's an alarming thing. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus says. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Who? Who does Jesus purpose to give a rich and satisfying life? I can only really suggest that it's humans. Human beings. I want us to pause for a moment and look in a bit at who we are. So there is only one of you. There'll never be another one of you. You are it when it comes to you. And there's nobody actually very like you, even if you're an identical twin. Not very. Oh, thank you. Another one for me to kick over. I'll see how I go. You really are unique. And one of the thieves that will go for your life is comparison. And that thief will rob you of your joy. Will you please be you? Because you are wonderful. You really are. I'm not buttering you up. You are magnificent and wonderful. And actually, who you are to me, when I die, you will no longer be. So there's something about us which is unique as well. So I'll bring out of you something which only you and I can have. Uniqueness is a massive gift. You are beautiful. If you've seen someone who you think is more beautiful than you, we're back into that thief again of comparison. But you are beautiful. Really, really beautiful. You're ever so complex. You don't understand yourself. And like I said, you shift like the sands in the wind. When you're with this person, you're that person. When you're with that person, you're someone else. You're ever so complex, and the people around you in the relationships you've got will bring out your complexity. And some of the situations you find yourself in will cause you to surprise yourself. In fact, there's only one person you can't surprise, and that's your maker. He'll never be surprised because he knows that you are dust. And from that dust, he's made you. You are made in the image of the Creator, thus you create. Isn't that marvellous? That you can create. It's one of your most wonderful attributes. If you're like me and someone gives you a paintbrush, what you create may not be fantastic, but you will create something. But you will create in the way that you and uniquely you create. You're loved. you can depend on that. And you're flawed. And that doesn't affect whether you're loved or not. You're flawed and you're loved. I'm going to talk about a few pies. Lies. And we do eat them. Some more than others. Here's three whoppers that can steal your identity. One, there is no God. There is nothing out there. That is one whopping lie that will steal your identity, if you let it. Two, there is no meaning. Nothing matters. That is a whopper that will steal your identity. You are not loved. You are ultimately alone. Another whopping lie that will steal your identity, if you let it. And you wonder whose motive would lie behind such statements. And what effect they have on this generation, in this country, this year. Lies like that make images like this. But here's some game-changing truths for you. The centre of the universe is a throne. And on that throne sits someone who longs to be your dad. And his perfect love satisfies the human heart. Three game-changing truths. And those game-changing truths will stop the wreckage of the identity thief. And I guess we all need an identity crisis. Most crises, we view a crisis as something that disturbs our peace. Things were fine and then there was a crisis. That's not actually what a crisis means. It's a moment of change, decision. It's a crossroads, a place where a choice must be made. And I guess most of us start and sometimes nip back to this, I am my own person identity. I am my own person. You'll hear it in our language, in our culture. I'm my own person. And the Bible has a definition of what being your own person looks like from God's perspective. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. Suddenly being my own man, and maybe you being your own man or woman, isn't so attractive when it butts up against the perspective of your maker. So what could you choose that was different? Well, God offers this. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. Another identity problem. It didn't recognize him. He came to his own people. And even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Well, how fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. This concept of rebirth. Now, I hear a lot of people, and the story we're going to go into is going to examine this quite forensically. I hear a lot of people that want to renegotiate what it means to be a child of God. They want to be their own person, and particularly following the passionate desires and inclinations of their sinful nature, and they want to be a child of God. And I'm going to suggest to you that there is a tension between those two positions. And everyone that I know that has truly pursued knowing God and impacting this world with a transformed life full of his power doesn't talk about renegotiating being their own man or woman. They talk about the one they love. There's never been a scrap between darkness and light. We've had a bit of a picture of it this morning. The moment you flip the light on, the darkness runs for the corners. And the closer you get to the light source, the lighter you become. And the darkness is driven out of you. It is unstoppable. You'll get what you want. If you want to be a child of God, that is what you'll get. If you want to be your own woman, that is what you'll get. You have the choice. Even after you've become adopted by God. And that's what we're going to look at next. Because this sense of God, represented by a massive smiting judge, is so inaccurate when it comes to picking up the Bible, which describes him. He's a lot more fun than that. And take a look around you. He's a lot more creative than that. And what he creates demonstrates his artistry, his poetry. He is incredibly good fun. I saw a sketch in the Philippines as people wanted to represent God coming into the Garden of Eden. I found it hilarious. They had three people dancing. They brought God into the Garden of Eden as three people dancing with each other. And I thought, wow, I should come here more often. What a refreshing picture. And God the Dad is not God the fallen, broken, I am my own man dad that we all grew up with, those of us who knew him. My dad's a great dad, but he's a fallen, broken, I am my own man at times, as am I. And that's the problem with human fathers. They are a poor reflection of Dad, who sits on the throne at the center of the universe. Now, Disneyland is a place that you enter with a fee. And for a while, you can live happily there. In fact, I find very few people unable to be happy in Disneyland, even those who walk through the door determined not to be happy. Some people achieve it, but it's rare, because Disneyland wins you over. But the reality is, as soon as you come out through the gate, it's over, isn't it? And happily ever after, well, maybe it's not like that for me, and it might not be like that for you. So you decide, do you know what? I want to be a child of God. I want to know God. And it's all going to be, I've got a dad now, really good one. It's all going to be happy from now on. Well, you could not be more wrong. And here's a story to help you understand. We'll have a look at where it is. It's here. It takes place in the desert to the south of the land that we know as Israel today. I have had a little wander around there. It's pretty inhospitable. Even if you've got a helicopter and tracked vehicles, the Negev Desert is not a great place to be running around in, and it's an easy place to hide. And the guy we're going to talk about is David. And we pick up his story after a place called En Gedi, where the king of Israel admits to David, you're going to be the king. After his encounter with a really tough farmer called Nabal, where he loses his temper and nearly really goes into some bad behavior. But he gets the girl and potentially the farm. And then Ziph, a place where he humiliated the king of Israel who was trying to murder him. Those three events have happened. We'll dwell for a moment on who David is. He's who pretty much all of the men in the room would like to be. He's licensed to kill the king's enemies, and he's very, very good at it. He's handsome, he's poetic, musical, adventurous, brave, and he always gets the girl. He is the original 007, except that I don't remember 007 ever singing or writing poetry. So maybe he's got the edge. He's a good guy, generally, though he's capable of really stuffing up. And he wrote this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's on the run when we meet him. I've told you the things that have just happened, including the humiliation of the king. And then we get this. But David kept thinking to himself, someday Saul is going to get me. Should we just flick back for a moment? He wrote this. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Maybe even David feared. Now, fear is probably the emotion that's contributed to the fact that you're here this morning, because it's a really, really important safety mechanism, fear. But what you do with your fear is really important. And what David did with his, after two encounters with the king, whilst he's on the run, is sad. The best thing I can do is escape to the Philistines. Someone just want to say that for me. Then Saul will stop hunting for me in Israelite territory, and I will finally be safe. So David has been kept safe by God for a long time, and now he's going to go over to the enemy to be kept safe by them. So David took his 600 men and went over and joined Achish, son of Maoch, the king of Gath. Isn't that where Goliath came from? I think it is. Yeah. David and his men spent their time raiding the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, people who had lived near Shur, towards the land of Egypt, since ancient times. David did not leave one person alive in the villages he attacked. He took sheep, goats, cattle, donkeys, camels, and clothing before returning home to see King Achish. Can I suggest to you that this is not good behavior? This wonderful king, anointed king of Israel, who's run in fear across the border to be among the Philistines, is now raiding villages and slaughtering everyone, from the smallest to the biggest, so that no one can rat on him 1 Samuel 29. "Where did you make your raid today?" Achish would ask the king. And David would reply, "Against the south of Judah," as his own people. Those people that begin with J, and the Kenites. No one was left alive to come to Gath and tell where he had really been. This happened again and again while he was living among the Philistines. We'll pause for a moment. I'm going to suggest again, this is not good behavior. He's murdering, and he's lying, and he's stealing. It's not like he hadn't read the Ten Commandments. He's just not living them, is he? And I'm going to suggest to you that it is more than possible that we, with our nice Sunday clothes on, in church, as usual, may also not be running that well right now. Happily ever after may not be working out. And something may have driven us to go to a place where our identity is compromised. So the king thinks David is on his side, this king in Gath. He thinks David's a great guy. David is anointed king of Israel, and he's running around like a bandit. And now it gets really complicated. The entire Philistine army now mobilized to Aphek, and the Israelites camped at the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers were leading out their troops in groups of hundreds and thousands, David and his men marched at the rear with King Achish. David is now going to war against the nation that he is anointed to lead. It's not going well. Now, he may have convinced Achish that he was, that he'd switched sides, but actually the rest of the Philistine army was not convinced. And though he was something of a con man, he hadn't conned everybody. And they sent him home. And he had to leave. It got him out of a hole, to be honest. He had to leave the army and go back where he came from. 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at their town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid into the Negev and Ziklag. They had crushed Ziklag, burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and children and everyone else. When David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. I wonder if you've ever been there. You wept till there's nothing left. It's a nasty place. And you're not always at your best when you're there. You're emotionally ripped up. So what happens next? They come back to the village. It's burning. Everyone's grief-stricken. And they turn on David, who got them into this place in the first place. And they pick up stones to stone him. I suggest to you that stoning is not a good prospect for David. And he's pretty frightened. But he does convince them to chase down the raiders. And they set off, all 600. They do chase down the raiders, and when they find them, they get a bit of help. When they find them drunk because they've got this massive plunder and they've got all these women and children they've nicked and it's all looking good. So David and his 400 men, because 200 are too tired from the run, David and the 400 men who are still strong enough to fight, they wipe them out. And they grab not only everything that had belonged to them, including all their family, they also grab everyone else's stuff from that area. A massive plunder. But then his men fall out because 200 of them were just too tired to do the fight. And David finds himself again in the middle of a conflict with his own people. This whole mess from when he ran into the Philistine territory has been a disaster. And it just keeps throwing unclean shoots because the whole thing that he's done has got an unclean root. He's abused his fear, that thing that should keep him alive. And he's put all their lives at risk by making a rash decision. And then it's got more and more complicated as he's done more and more things to protect himself. He's lost his identity, and it's all gone horribly wrong. As we just examined David, poor chap, because he's not here to defend himself, he got tired of vulnerability. And driven by fear, he tried to fix things. There's no faith there. He lived a lie. Do you like my alliterations? He murdered like a marauder. He pillaged like a pirate. And he conned like a conjurer. These are not the attributes of a child of God. They really aren't. David is becoming his own man again. And it's not a pretty sight. He found himself going to war against Israel. And he's their anointed king. Nightmare. Well, it won't surprise you that nothing surprises God. And although everybody's making their own choices here, God comes along because he's a great dad. And his son's in a right mess. David recovers the plunder. And while that's going on, regime change is going on in Israel. Because the Philistines did whoop Saul. And they killed him. And Israel lost its king, lost its ruler. But David's a rich man now. And he begins to win favor with the leaders of Judah, part of the kingdom of Israel. And they anoint David as their king. Extraordinary events. So pretty much everything David's done is a mess. And I don't think that God would approve of his choices at all. But he hasn't abandoned David. And he's working in the circumstances that David's in. And I want to use the story to look a bit closer to home. These things can happen in our happily ever after. A driver robs me of peace. It could be disappointment, could be fear, could be anger, could be pain. There is a long list, but those are four common ones that cause my friends to do strange things and occasionally have caused me to do it too. A driver that robs me of my peace. An idol that robs me of my worship. Now, I'm sure all of you would say, I worship God. Or maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't say, I worship God. Maybe you haven't become a child of God. Maybe that isn't you. But for many people in the room, we have decided we want to be a child of God. But that doesn't stop us having an idol. That is something that takes the place of God. It could be your career. It could be your relationships. It could be your addictions. I don't know what it would be for you. Different for all of us. We are unique. But whatever an idol is, it will be merciless. And should you lose it, you will be utterly wrecked. A lie. Lies rob us of our perspective. We looked at some earlier. There are many more. If you've got hold of a lie this morning, maybe you think that something terrible is going to happen to you. Maybe you're convinced that something that could happen is going to happen. Maybe the master of lies, the father of lies, has lied to you. Three keys to losing your identity as God's child, as someone that he passionately loves, is utterly committed to. And there is a lie I want to talk about, and it is linked to the happily ever after. I meet so many gooey-eyed Christians who tell me that things are going to go well for them. But some of us in the room, we've got some stuff in us that needs to be dealt with. And our Father is someone who disciplines us. And now we're not talking about punishment for convenience, that you're a nuisance, so he gives you a wallop. We're not talking about some kind of despotic person with a smite button. We're talking about a dad who's committed to your flourishing, to the things that are killing you being removed from you. And it could be that some really nasty circumstances is the only way to remove that from you. Now, you're my gooey sense that things are going to go well for me might not take into account a very serious operation that might have to happen to my soul to make me fit for all eternity, where I will live in the benefit of what happened there forever. The lie that tells you it's all going to go well will rob you of your perspective. Three keys to gaining your identity as a child of God. You know, notice I've not mentioned a stronghold this morning. I've done nothing but mention strongholds all morning. Okay? A stronghold is something which is secure. Like Dover Castle is a stronghold that never fell. It's never fallen. No one's taken Dover Castle in its history. Came very close once. No one's taken Windsor Castle. Why do I mention those two? They're the only ones in the south of England that have never fallen. Strongholds are things that are hard to break, hard to take down. They get established and they're hard to shift. And we all have them. So here's three keys to gaining back your identity as a child of Christ and for human flourishing as that child. The first is prayer. Our Father in heaven. There's some identity there, isn't it? Don't you think there's some identity in that little statement there? Our Father in heaven. Hallowed. Above all other things be your name. If the truth is there's something above that, then you have a nasty master that will go for you at some stage. So if God is not number one, and you cannot pray as Jesus taught you to pray, you need a reevaluation, or you will lose your identity. Fasting. Now, I grew up thinking that fasting was something that I gave up something to get what I wanted. I want this, so I better fast for it. That could not be further from the truth. Let's read what fasting looks like. This is the kind of fasting I want, says God. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. That's Amnesty International's logo. Ever given them any money? Ever supported their cause? Well, that's interesting. Let's go on. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. And remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Can I suggest that when you fast as God asked you to fast, God gets what he wants? Three things I require of you, O man. That you do justice. That means you grant your neighbor his rights. You love mercy. You meet your neighbor's needs from your own supply, and you walk humbly with God. You don't rate yourself higher than any other human. When you do those three things, then God gets what he wants. But God does not get what he wants from humanity. And that's why he asked you to fast. And when you do that, then you begin to get your identity. Truth. Truth is something you can't argue with. You can have another opinion, but in the end, you can't improve on truth. You can't renegotiate it. It's true or it isn't. And I'm going to suggest to you that this is true, because the person who said it had his character tested by being tortured to death. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to become children. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. There is a life that comes from God. That is the truth. And that life is your right when you believe in him and connect with him. Three stronghold busting principles to get your identity back. Prayer. Fasting. Truth. Spiritual disciplines and the facts about God that bring light to the human and flourishing to the new creation. Let me pray for you, and I'll hand back to Joey. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the story of David, and we're going to meet him one day, and we should probably shake him by the hand, because his mistakes help us to see that even exceptional human beings are capable of the most extraordinary errors and behaviours which are really unacceptable in your kingdom. And yet, he wasn't rejected by you. You used him mightily. You went with him in his bad stuff, and you lifted him into good. And that gives us all hope this morning, Lord. Gives us all hope. Thank you that you are committed to us, that when you adopt us, the facts are unchallengeable and your relationship with us is solid and will remain irrespective of what we do. Thank you, Lord. Help us to get our identity, to live in it, and to enjoy you in it. Amen.